Let's turn to Revelation chapter 2 as we are continuing through this little portion of Scripture. As we're watching Jesus being revealed to us, when we started going through Revelation, we started talking about the idea that when we look at the churches, we can look at it on a few different levels, and I think personally all of them are applicable to us. You know, one of them is that we can see ourselves as part of the body of Christ, so there's a personal application for each of us, right? There'd be a personal vantage point for every one of us in our walk with the Lord. And then we look at it as a church body. Any church body could be seen through these churches. We also see it in what they call church epochs or periods of time, and we can see it as periods of time. This specifically today, what we're going to be talking about is the church of Thyatira. It represents, as far as the church history goes, kind of 600 AD roughly to maybe 1500-ish. But it actually carries, that's the main chunk that it's kind of talking about, but it actually is from 600 AD on into the present as far as general application, because we still see these things active and happening in certain groups and in certain ways. This period is kind of one of those that's could be touchy if someone was easily offended. It could be that, but if we stay with it, we're going to find this is an equal opportunity offender. Jesus is happy with all of that he goes through. And so when we're going through it, not only this is talking kind of about a papal rule or that which would be directly connected to kind of Catholicism. And so then we go on and we hit, in our next church, we'll kind of hit one that's more representative of the Protestant Reformation time period. And so it'll all get covered. God's willing to talk to each of us and any of us and where we're at. But there's principles in this, though it does represent potential epochs or time periods, there are really specific principles that we want to see and extract from it as we go through it. So let's begin in verse 18 of chapter 2. And you remember there are portions that we see in each one of them. You know, there's a correction that Jesus brings. There's an affirmation that Jesus brings. The title of this and the representation of him in the first chapter is seen in every one. Every one of them, you'll see a specific representation. And that's the first thing we see. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira, write, these things says the Son of God. So I think we see this spoken of in verse 14. We see, yes, we see his head and his hair were white as wool and white as snow in chapter 1, and his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet were like fine brass as refined in a furnace. And so he takes these little tiny pieces of his revelation out of chapter 1 and is seen in each of the churches. And so that's kind of interesting as we see the reflection of the Lord in various groups, in various personal lives, and we just see it kind of represented as we go through. These things says, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. No doubt, brass is a metal that represents judgment, but it's also a representation of something solid and very carefully refined. You know, that it was very purified and refined. And then it created tremendous stability, feet of brass. But it's also the representative of he stands firm in his judgments, his statutes, his principles, and who he is. And he also has eyes of fire. Now, a lot of people find that, you know, I think it depends upon where you're at. That can be offensive if you don't know the Lord, because you can see him, you know, this could be frightening to some extent, but that's not to us at all. It's that refining fire that burns away those things in our lives that need to be burned away. It's really as he looks at us and sees us, it's not something we need to fear as we look upon the Lord, but it's that which would be refining for us and purging for us and healthy for us. So kind of a wild illustration to some extent, but very wonderful in a word picture form. Verse 19, I know your works. And so this is, remember, this verse 19 is that which would be the one that we would say is kind of a commendation. Now, not every church, remember when we went through, got a commendation. Some of them just got the straight out rebuke and that was it, you know. But some of them got this commendation, right? And this is the commendation for this group. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. So yes, I mean, it seems like you've stuck with these things and you've had some good things you've been doing. Now, we know the works themselves should be representative of something that's motivated by God's love. Whatever we're doing as New Testament believers should be motivated by God's love. That's the source of the works. The works themselves don't save or do anything for anybody in, as far as salvation goes. Salvation was a free gift to all of us from the Lord through by the work on the cross, yeah. So it's kind of straightforward as you kind of think that that's how we're saved. We're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. The works are a manifestation or an evidence of God's active being active in our lives. That and all we're doing is by serving and doing things that it would just represent that. But it's got to be motivated by the love, like we started out in our prayer that the things that we do would emphasize His preeminence in our lives. You know, it wouldn't be something that would draw attention to ourselves, but it would draw attention to Jesus in us. And I think that's important for us to remember. Sometimes, you know, people might be drawn to us. Yeah, I hope sometimes people are drawn to you as a follower or as a person. You know, but people, but you want to remember that what they're drawn to is the who Jesus is in your life. And that you want to give that honor, you know, honor the Lord by that so that they would be drawn to the Lord and then you would be able to pass that on to them. But he talks about the things that they did. Now, let's talk a little bit about this area and what this church might have been like real quick. So this area, and this is interesting, this is the marking point of the central in the mail route, as it were, remember? This is, there's seven churches, so there's three and three and one in the middle, and then we got this one. This is the one in the middle. This is church number four, the church in the middle. And then it's interesting that Thyatira, this group there, you know, is that city was not a you know, prominent city necessarily. As a matter of fact, if you read some of the writings and stuff, it was to be a place that was kind of just discarded and a byword type place. But it's interesting that Jesus notes and Jesus sees who they are and what they're doing. You know, and again, we kind of have to talk about that because sometimes when we come across these places and these things, they're obscure to some extent, but God knows, God sees. And so I think that's awesome, you know, that God acknowledges, you know, what's happening. As we see this, one of the things with that particular city, they were known for, and you might remember as we've traveled or as in your own readings about in Acts, you might remember Paul the Apostle stumbled across this one gal named Lydia. And you remember Lydia trafficked in. She purple, fine linens, and it was with purple. There is a specific dye that they would use. Part of it comes from a shellfish. So those of you who've traveled with us to Israel or have been, you might note that there was a specific shellfish that's harvested there. It just produces this one, you know, this something in it makes this one dye, you know, to make this fine purple. And there's also a root that they use that they mix in with this as well. But that being said, that was what she was into. Lydia was into that. And she obviously was probably somebody of some kind of prominence or something in that particular trade because she's not in Thyatira right now. She's from there, but she's not there. She's, you know, been traveling and doing this. So what they had was what we might consider trade unions. We might kind of look at that in that way today in our culture. But it was like guilds or groups of specific, you know, crafts or trades that they did. And they were known for that. And they trafficked in a lot of different goods. And so there's a lot of, so why I say all this, because there's a lot of pressure for them to participate in that group or in that guild. They were worshipers, though, of a lot of different, you know, gods, and it's the same as we see throughout, you know, this region. You know, they had all kinds of different, you know, Roman Grecian gods that they worshipped and stuff. So this is the same as any of the others that we've come across, that we've seen. So I hope that sets a little bit of the stage as we go through this. Jesus acknowledges, man, he knows what they're doing, their works, their love, their faith, their service. These were good things, but he says, and then we hit the nevertheless. Verse 20. I guess, you know, you think sometimes, if the Lord were to sit down and visit with you, what would it be? That's why I read them. I read them like that. I read like, if the Lord would sit down and say, you know, you'd feel like he'd be giving you a big hug and say, hey, man, that's going really cool, you know, Jim, but, you know, hey, you know, this one thing, you're missing this, you know, or you're not getting that, or you're not doing, you're just, you know, I just think it's so cool how the Lord gently kind of does this and this, but he's very clear, isn't he, when he says it? Because these things really matter. They're spiritual things that really matter. Now, when these churches are to be the same time period as far as the age, this is the church age, right? This is the church age. This is not pre the church age. This is part of the church age, even in the writings of this. Do you know what I'm saying? So this has been, Jesus has been crucified. He's been resurrected. He's at the right hand of the Father. This is within the first 100 years of the existence of the church. These letters are being written to these actual churches that were in existence. And he's kind of bringing in a word of correction to them. But they are to be functioning under the same grace and mercy that we would want to be functioning in, right? It's the same in that context or that thought. This isn't something distant from that. This is the same time period of the church age overall. But he says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. He says, hey man, there is a problem though. You're doing some stuff. That's great, but there's a problem. Who is Jezebel? What is Jezebel? You know, some of you might know because maybe maybe that term was used, you know, for a representation at some point, you know, in your life where, you know, hey, look at man, don't be a Jezebel. You know, I don't know. But it's a derogatory term. You got to know that. Jezebel was one tough gal, man. I mean, she was a tough gal. And what, this is the thing, if we just broke her down quickly, simply, she was power hungry. She wanted to rule and have power, and therefore, you know, money hungry, and you know, just was a seductress. She was willing to do anything to obtain power and resources and everything. That was her whole MO, basically. Now you can find this in 1 Kings. You can see this. She was married. She was given in marriage by her dad, who was a high priest of the Ashtaroths. She worshipped the Ashtaroths, the gods of the land. Now, in Ashtaroth, what they would do, and you'll see the Ashtaroths and the Baal, she was also a Baal worshiper. It was just gods of the land, pagan gods of the land. And it, with Ashtaroth, you remember when we read through, you'll read through the Old Testament, you'll find, it says, oh yes, and I have this other, you know, they were being rebuked for worshiping out in the groves. You remember what it talks about, the groves and the high places? Remember, it talks, when you're reading through the Old Testament, you find this thing. It says they worshiped out in the groves and stuff. Now, to some of us who maybe grew up around groves, you might wonder, what in the world are we talking about? Now, I used to run around the groves and hide in the groves, and we would squeeze the lemons just so, because I grew up around lemon groves and orange groves and avocado groves. Avocados, that was, you know, those were a good commodity. I could sell those at the grocery store and front of the grocery store and make money off those, so those I didn't throw. But the lemons, we would hide in the groves and we'd squish them all up, you know, and get them just so. And then when cars would go by, boom, man, boom, and then they'd just burst and go all over the place. That's what kind of a kid I was. But the idea is, that's what, to me, I conjure up groves, and I think of what a grove is like, and I think of that. That's not, so this is what's interesting. You have to go back. Historically, when you're reading the Bible, you have to say, well, what's the context of this? What is this like? So they weren't doing that in groves. They were doing all kinds of other stuff in groves. And by the way, that went okay until it was one of the, you know, this is more junior high stuff. But when one of the, you know, big football players, you didn't realize it was him in his car, and man, they chase you down, hunt you down, man, that never went well. So I do not recommend squishing lemons and throwing them in cars. You know, that's bad practice. But the idea is, what goes on in a grove? Other bad things can go on in groves. What are some of the things that they did? So they, what they did was they would plant, most of the time, it was the trees were planted like in a circle. And in the middle of the this circle of trees, this grove of trees, they would worship these idols, and it was tremendous partying and sexual immorality of all kinds of bizarre sorts. That's what went on. So it was just a big mess, you know, as far as perversion goes. And so when you read the groves, you say, oh, that, now you know what they're talking about. There's just radical party craziness going on inside the groves. And so this was part of what Jezebel brought to the table in marrying Ahaz. And Ahaz was one of the worst kings that they had, Israel ever had. It was horrible. And so when we see his style and his leadership, so he's all upset, and he wants this vineyard. Naboth, you remember the story of Naboth. He wants the vineyard, and she's, oh, you know, what's wrong? When he's pouty-faced because he wants the vineyard. And so, well, I'll get it for you, man. I'll take care of it. And she goes, and, you know, it ends up the guy gets killed. It's just all a horrible scenario because she'll stop at nothing. She'll do anything to obtain these things, to do things, to gather for anything. It's ultimately for her own power and own resource. But again, this is what she brought to the table. It says, because you have allowed that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. So this Jezebel was a prophetess in that sense of Ashtaroth, okay? In the real historical aspect. But when we see, what is it that she is spiritually tainting things with? It's the bringing in of idol worship. Remember, we saw in our last session, we saw the commingling, member, and the of government, specific government rule, and the church. Remember, we saw that with Constantine and that time period, that it would represent that kind of commingle. But part of what came with the commingle was the establishing of idol worship. And this is what we see within Catholicism today. We see the worship of Mary and other idol things like that, and it's not, God doesn't want us to bow down to any other idol. That the Bible is clear on that, right? He says, don't worship any idols, and we want to be careful with that and be aware of that. Now, I will say, I have met and know born again Catholic people. I understand that. How that works inside their mind, or how they can even, I can't answer for that. So this isn't me saying anything against or slamming anyone. I am merely saying this is what Jesus has said, and this is the context of the topic. It's an issue, because we're not to worship other things. So she's taught and encouraged them, teach and seduced my servants, it says, to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, look at what Jesus says in verse 21. And I gave her time to repent. I think that's really, I have it marked out and an asterisk by it and stuff, because I think that's a really important thing to note. That God gives us, God gives people an opportunity, a time span, or an opportunity to repent. And he's not, again, he's not talking to people who are not professing Christianity. He's talking to church groups that are professing Christianity. That's who he's speaking to. He's not talking to, you know, groups that don't, you know, want anything to do with God. He's talking to groups that supposedly are representative of him. And he's saying, hey, no, that's not representative of me. That's not who I am. That's not what this is to be about. And he gave her time, a span of time, to repent. And he says, repent of what? Of her sexual immorality. And she did not repent. So we talked about the idea that within the grove, some of the worship and what would go on. They would be idol worship, okay? and there would be then sexual immorality going on, perversion happening, right? So we see both of these things are happening. God is speaking about both, not at the exclusion of each other. So let's say, because catch me with this, so let's say it's not sexual perversion that's going on, but it's the worship of idols, and therefore then we are committing spiritual adultery. Does that make sense? That's really at the core of this, is that there would be a committing of spiritual adultery. In other words, there should be one God in our lives, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. There should be one God. You can have no other gods before you, nothing. And so we have to think through in our time, because some of us are saying, well, yeah, I don't know anything about Mary worship. Some of you are saying, oh, yeah, I know everything about that. I grew up Catholic. I know all about how that goes. But some of us may not have grown up with that. But we have to be very careful. All of us have to be careful when it talks about, you know, idolatry and the worship of anything else, because we have to understand what is representative of a God in our life. For any of us, what could be representative of a God in our life? You know, for some people, it could even be their family. For some people, it could be their spouse. For some people, it can be their career. For some people, it can be a function or activity they like to do. We can go on. It could be things. It can be stuff. It can be all kinds of things can be a God in our life, and can create like idol worship, is what I'm trying to say. And the idol worship, because what it is the object of our worship. It doesn't matter what the object is in that sense, you know, other than God, it doesn't matter what that is, we have to guard against that. So that would be, what do we spend the vast majority of our time thinking on, obsessing over? You know, that you see what I'm saying? What is the objective in our lives? You know, this is why we brought up in the opening prayer about preeminence. See, he will have no other before him. He is the one true living God. He will have no other before him. And so we want to be careful that we don't allow anything to get in the way, to shadow or to block our view of him and who he is in our lives. And we don't want to bow down in our minds or our hearts or unreasonably invest our time and energies and efforts to those things that are not God's. When you read through Isaiah's got stuff, there's things in the Psalms about this too. You know, he says, man, you're going to, I'm paraphrasing here, okay? But he says, you're going to go chop down a tree out in the forest. You chop down a tree out in the forest, and with part of it, you're going to make, you know, a bow and arrow or a spear or something, and you're going to kill something to eat. With part of it, you're going to chop up the wood, and you're going to kindle a fire. And while you're eating, you're going to carve out from that same tree something that you're going to set up that's an idol, and you'll make it something less than yourself. Having eyes, it does not see. Having ears, it cannot hear. Having feet, it cannot walk. Having a mouth, it cannot speak. And you will then bow down and worship that which you have created. And when you read that and you just think, wow, that is the lamest thing. And yet it's so easy to get caught up in that kind of a cycle, though, in our pursuit for things in life. And it's nothing wrong with having stellar careers or great in business endeavors or anything. I think that's all awesome. But there has to be something superior to that in each of our lives that we keep our eyes on. This is just something that's connected to our life. It is not our life. It is not the source of our life. It is not our hope. It is just there. It's just part of what we need to do to some extent. And we want to do it well unto the Lord. But there is only one Lord. There's only one thing that should have mastery over our lives. Now, in this, again, I want to bring you back to a thought we touched on last week, was remember how we said the word seems to be always what ends up being in question. And your view, your perception of what the word is or what the word represents. And what I mean by that is when we read the word and we're taking in the word of God, we have to decide, is this, you know, really the word of God? In other words, they're taking this and saying, oh, no, it's okay that we, you know, Jezebel, what she brought to the table, that's all cool. That's not a problem. And so they still have all these great works, and they still call themselves Christians, and they're doing great community deeds, and they're putting resources toward things, and all those things are great. They're doing all these great things. But at the core of it, something very perverse is going on. You see, so much of what we can do can be very self-serving. Because I want to be seen as the do-gooder, the good deeder. I don't know what word you want to use for that, insert whatever. You know, I want to be perceived as that. And this is what I love about God's word, is God's word reveals to us not who we just want to be or how we want to be seen by others, but it reveals to us who we really are. It's the mirror of the soul and just really expresses who we really are as people and what we really need. And so I see this and I think, oh man, this is good, Lord. This is good for us to see this truth and see it for what it really is. So this spiritual adultery was going on, allowing other things to come in and worship other things or get sidetracked and not really have the Lord as that preeminent role anymore. Indeed, I will cast her, in verse 22, into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great, notice this, into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. So the question is today, does everybody who's named Christian, who's named themselves as Christian, does everyone go in the rapture of the church? Everyone who's named themselves Christian, do they all go in the rapture of the church? Interesting question, isn't it? It was a beautiful sunrise this morning. Did y'all see that sunrise? It was a beautiful sunrise this morning. You know, I count on it every day that it's going to rise in the east. Actually, a beautiful sunset last night, wasn't it? Wonderful. Actually, spectacular. Actually, extremely spectacular. It was kind of just reddish on one side and just golden on the farthest side that you could see. And I've come to kind of expect that. Not the perfect, awesome sunsets and sunrises. Those are a blessing when they come. But that the sun is going to set over there in the west, and it's going to come up the next day out in the east. I've come to expect this. It's just a constant. It's a truth that I see as the way it's been designed. I also believe that the Lord is coming back, just as he said he would do. You see, he created the heaven and the earth, and he's called it out, that he designed it. He designed it that the sun would come up in the east and set in the west, and he's designed all these things. He's made it the way he wants it to be, and I've come to see that, and I've observed this and say, oh, yeah, that's so. That is so, you know? I don't believe it just was a, you know, and it happened, you know, thing. I believe, no, God designed this way. He spoke it and he said it. Well, I think the same is true with what we find out. Everything in his word is that way. He spoke and he said he's going to, I go away. He says, I'm going to go, but I'm going to come again. That where I am, you may be there also. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. He's kind of telling Peter, hey, man, don't worry, dude. Don't freak out, guys. And I think when we read this, remember, the church overall, even though this church never really experienced specific persecution specifically, there was a lot of pressure because of those guilds that we mentioned, those groups, to be a part of all of this other stuff socially that was going on. There was a lot of pressure to participate in this other idol worship and these different things. It was a lot of pressure because of the deals that they were making and the way they were doing trade and all these things. And they kind of felt very pressured by that. He says, man, you don't want to live that way. You want to be set apart to me. Don't get caught up in this other idol worship, this whole thing of Jezebel. And the whole thing of Jezebel, we could spend actually several Sundays discussing it. I mean, it is such a rich, and we've gone through 1 Kings before, so you can go back and listen to those things if you'd like, or read through it on your own and just contemplate it. But it says in verse 22, indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed because she would not repent, because they wouldn't allow God to be the only God, because they were non-repentant. Even though they were doing all kinds of great things in Jesus' name, they were cast into, because of this adultery, great tribulation. And then again, he says, unless they repent of their deeds. And so now there's the inclusion of all the others, not just Jezebel herself, but those who would follow or be caught up in any of that, repent. So the repent, remember, turn away from, cease and go the other direction. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. Those are strong words, don't you think? I think those are strong words from the Lord. And I will give to each one according to your works. It says, okay, so though you do all these great things and all that stuff, but it's going to be seen for what it is. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, those who have not embraced that, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. So, this depths of Satan is kind of an interesting term, but it traces back to the ancient Babylonian, and we're going to get into this as we go through Revelation, but there's that idea that's spoken of. You familiar? Some of you have read through Mystery Babylon, right? You guys are familiar with Mystery Babylon, and we're gonna explore that and get a little more understanding on that as we go through. But there was a Babylonian, and it was a priestly thing that went on. And one of the things they traveled with great resource, and it is possible that they settled for a period of time in this area, and that this is part of the thing that there were many other cultic groups that would do the same thing, and they still use the same tactic today. And it's that everything's kind of shrouded. And there's these kind of these secret things. And then you start finding out, well, they don't even know them. They're just too top secret for even them to know. But we do know that the other people know them. How many of you grew up going to Catholic Church? Wow. Isn't that wild? A lot of you. Now, I know you did homily, right? So this is kind of when you do a little bit of a scripture reading and maybe there's some little bleep said. Very, very little, but it's a little bleep. But it's not like you're radically encouraged to get into personal Bible study, generally speaking. It's kind of, they're doing that on your behalf. Would you agree with that? They're kind of giving you the information, and you're definitely on a need-to-know basis. Now, I believe all of us, don't misunderstand, I believe all of us are on a need-to-know basis with God. But he's given us what we need to know, right? All things that we need to know for life and godliness, he says, are contained in his word. So he's given us what we need to know, this idea of giving us. But the idea of suppression is what happened during this time period. There was a suppressing of the people, and there was not open information regarding the word because only the priests had access to that. And they would then begin to, you know, divulge what you need to know. During this time period, all of those ideas of, ooh, wow, thinking I'm a little on the wild side this week. I know I've got this, you know, I'm trying to think of what guild I would be a part of. Anyway, whatever group I'm going, this business group, right? And so I'm going to get out in advance, get out ahead of this thing, and I'm going to buy an indulgence. Now, there's no lack of sin in our world, right? So we know there's no lack of sin. But this is what they created during that time period. And so many of the great cathedrals and everything within Catholicism were built out of the resources that were obtained from indulgences. And indulgences is where I'm feeling like I want to go get wasted, and I know this is going to happen because I'm going to this business gathering or something as part of my guild of my or my union that I belong to, and I know this is what's going to happen. It's kind of expected, so I'm going to pay for this in advance. Now, there's no shortage of that type of thing going on, and if the people that are supposedly tuned into God are saying, hey, this is the way it rolls, you just got to pay for it, and then you go do it, and then, you're absolved of the guilt of that. To me, it's like, ooh, I've read my Bible, that does not make sense. But that's what I'm trying to say is that's the pattern of it. During this time period is when purgatory, some of you are familiar with that term, purgatory got established was during this time period. It's a heresy. Purgatory doesn't exist. Purgatory does not exist. There is no holding tank at this point at all. There's life in Jesus Christ, and there's physical death that we will experience, and we will go on in life with Jesus as Christians, as followers of Jesus. Or if we don't know Jesus Christ, we are separated from God and Jesus and his Spirit eternally, and that's forever. And ever, and goes on in perpetuity, forever, 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 ever. Forever means forever, right? How do you explain forever? And other than just, it's just, to the best of our minds, we understand forever. It's the line that never stops, just keeps going, Now, none of us want that for anyone. Jesus doesn't want that. That's why he went to the cross, so that we could have fellowship, we could be forgiven. But how are we forgiven? Are we forgiven because somebody asked on your behalf for you to be forgiven? See, or are you forgiven because you receive Jesus Christ into your heart? You appropriate the blood on the doorpost and lintel of your heart. There is one mediator, the Bible says, between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So there is no need for a priestly order. We all have the same, all of us, including any great leaders that we could ever come up with in Christendom, have the same access. We can come boldly, the Bible says, because we have a high priest, and our high priest is Jesus himself. He's the only one, forever and ever, he's the only one that can hold king and priest, the title of both. This is why Saul got busted when he tried to do priestly things. Because dude, you have violated, that's a paraphrase, you will not find that in your Bible. Unless it's a real super modern translation. But the idea is that was a total violation of the predecessor to what's coming, right? That Jesus is the only one that's king and priest. The king had a role and the priest had a role. Never to be commingled except by one. And that's by the order of Melchizedek. Isn't that crazy? That's crazy stuff. But this is what God has done. And it's a wonderful design. And we marvel at his design. I find it just awesome when I look at it and it's, wow, only you could think of this, God. It's so creative and awesome. And you can see the line, how it travels through the scriptures as we follow it all the way through, all pointing to this person, Jesus, this God-man who paid the price for all of us and for all who would call upon his name. Purgatory is another discussion. We won't get into that right now. It doesn't exist. That's all I can tell you. It does not exist. These conversations could go on for days, but it's interesting, because it's kind of giving somebody an out. And again, they extracted resources because through prayer and purchasing candles and so on, you can kind of in time get somebody out of purgatory. Yes, it is absurd. I agree. It's a deep belief. But it's not, this is the thing, it's based on what? That, just nothing, air. It's based on nothing substantial. Nothing in God's word supports that. It's not true. Don't believe it. Don't buy it. It's not for sale. It's no good. It's so important. What is it that's at stake, you guys? What I believe, what you believe, what we believe, whether it's true or not. That's what's at stake. And so many have put their eggs in that basket. The depths of Satan are the deep things of nothingness that are shrouded. They're deep things of nothingness, but they're shrouded in this secrecy as if there's this hidden stuff that you're not quite able to grasp. As a matter of fact, I can't even grasp. But these other people, they get it, and we're just going to follow them. So, nope, thank you. We want to be good Bereans. Bereans were those who read the word, learned for themselves, and saw if it was true or not. That's who we want to be, people that are reading. Don't take my word for it. You study through this yourself. You'll come to the same conclusion. I'm giving you the fast-forward version. But you're going to come up with the same conclusion, and you should. He says in verse 25, but hold fast to what you have till I come. Hold fast to that. That real core of who we are, love, serving God, doing these things. Hold fast to that stuff. That's good. Hold fast to that. Hold fast to that personal relationship with Him. That's right. And he who overcomes, I really think it's so important that we want to live out lives as overcomers. We want to overcome. We don't want to overlook, right? We don't want to overlook. We don't want to, you know, buy in that sense. We want to believe and know who Jesus is and be overcomers. And he keeps, and to he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give the power over the nations. He shall rule with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like potter's vessels. And as I also have received from my Father, and I will give to him the morning star. And the morning star is, according to Revelation, we know who the morning star is. It's Jesus himself. He says, man, we are going to be one in him. And you remember in this prophetic word out of verse 27 that we are to rule with him. Jesus is going to rule, remember, with a rod of iron. Remember that? So we know Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron, and you and I are going to be kings and priests unto our God. We're going to rule with the Lord. And so it's a powerful truth to know that that's what's going to happen during the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll be a part of that with him. But I want you to draw attention to one other thing in verse 26 before we close out this morning. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end. So when we talk about the works of Jesus, what, you know, because this kind of is something that I think is worth noting or thinking about. What is that? What is the work of the Lord? I'm so thankful this morning that we have John's gospel, chapter 6, verse 29. But before we read it, let's back up just a hair, because this is important. What's the question? What are the works of the Lord? What is the work of Jesus? And they're talking about the bread from heaven, you know, this was after the feeding of the 5,000. The people in verse 24, and the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples. They also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? I think it's interesting. They want to know when he got there, and when did you get to Capernaum? Again, another wonderful place right there on the Sea of Galilee. What a beautiful, beautiful place. And actually the area there, you know, when you go in, there's nothing quite like having a Bible study in the ruins there of this little synagogue that was once there. It's spectacular. It's a wonderful place to just kind of hang out and have a Bible study and kind of talk about the things of the Lord. It's kind of a great time for reflection. He says, well, you know, when did you come? I think it's very interesting that that's what they want to know is when did you get here? But Jesus answers them and says, but Jesus responds, this is funny to me, but he answers why they are there. It's funny, they're wanting to know, when did you get here? And he's saying, well, let's talk about why you're here. Oh, only the Lord can just do these kind of things, like just kind of get the perspective readjusted, you know? No, let's talk about why you're here. Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." You experienced a miraculous feeding. You saw what we started with, and you ended up getting all this sustenance, and you've trailed after me. And then look at verse 27. "Do not labor for the food which perishes." You just ate food that's going to assimilate into your body and be eliminated out of your body. It's just a period that it comes into you, it sustains you, gives you energies, and then it's gone, right? And he says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life." Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him, this marking of who he is. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Read with me, because this Jesus answers and says to them in verse 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." That you are fixated on the person of Jesus Christ. No other idols, no other gods, no other things, but fixated. Now, I know there's a lot of other things we do in life, but centric to everything else in life should be the person of Jesus Christ and that relationship we have with Jesus. "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore, they said to him, "What sign will you perform then that we may..." They just ate of the loaves. And now they're asking, isn't that like us though? God blesses, God takes care of us, God does things. And then we say, "Oh yeah, well, I need a sign, Lord." Oh, so everlasting life isn't cool? I mean, that wasn't enough? Or, you know, it's just interesting to me. So they say this to him. They say, "Well, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert." Because Moses was our leader there. "And as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven.'" That was manna. Yeah, he gave you this, you know. You remember all the manna things they had. I'm refraining from my manna jokes. I'm stopping. But "my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to him, "I am the bread of life." Now, if only we could do communion again today, huh? We'd be right. What a segue. We'll save that segue for our next time into it. But think about that. This is the work of God, that doing just what you've done this morning, this is the work of God, just what you've done just this day. You've gotten up, you've had breakfast, some of you had donuts, shame on you. But you've come, you've gotten a cup of coffee, we've gotten together, and we're doing the work of God together. We are dining on the bread of life. Jesus is, not the ink on the paper, but Jesus that's being spoken of and is speaking to our hearts. He is the bread of life that we would dine on, that we would hear from, that what we're gleaning today would be assimilated into our being and become part of the energies of who we are and what God wants to do in and through our lives. He is the bread of life. We find out at the close of this, "He who has an ear..." I won't ask for a show of hands because I can see all of you. Some of your hair is covering it, but I'm sure there's ears underneath that. "He who has an ear." Most of us have been issued two. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." What is it that Jesus would speak to us today? It's not about any isms out there. It's not about religion, is it? It's about that relationship that we keep speaking of, about walking with Jesus, knowing Jesus, feeding on him, the real bread of life. Because see, he is what sustains us in this life and into eternity. He's what gives us life. And we share something very special together as Christians. And that is we are all dining from that same loaf. That same thing that's nourishing you is the same thing that's nourishing me. That same thing that's giving you the energy for the life that you have is giving me energy in the life that I have. We are bound together by dining on the bread of life. And the reason we can dine on the bread of life is because we have received the sacrificial blood. This is the thing. He died once for all. One of the things that's encompassed in this was the idea of the perpetual sacrifice. The perpetual sacrifice that actually the blood, the cup that we take, right? And the bread, that it's a thing that within Catholicism is called transubstantiation, that it actually literally becomes the body and the blood, literally. And he is not on the cross. He's not there. Your sin, when you fail, doesn't put him back up on the cross again. He's not there. He sits at the right hand of Father. He is our intercession, the Bible says. He's died once for all. There's not a perpetual sacrifice. The sacrifice was done, and it was satisfied, finished. Jesus said, it is finished. It's done. So no longer the need for that perpetual sacrifice. We worship a living God. And when you sin, when I sin, when we fail, it can be brought simply before the throne and just said, Father, forgive me. And it's done because past, present, and future sin was done away with on the cross. All I'm doing, all you're doing, is appropriating that blood that we might continue to run freely and enjoy the race that we are in. You see, all of us, that's the blessing of it, that grace and mercy and forgiveness is available. That's what I was thinking of when I watched the sun come up this morning. Thank you, Jesus, for these mercies. And I went right to Lamentations chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. I just contemplated, thank you, Lord, for that mercy that's new this day. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. Thank you for your salvation and your goodness. And that there's no other avenue I have to go to but just to you and seek you and worship you and enjoy your goodness. Father, thank you for my brothers and sisters here right now. Oh, bless them, Lord. Lord, we know that when we started reading this book of Revelation, we knew that what it said there was that if we would hear, read and hear, and apply these truths that we find in Revelation, we would be blessed as individuals and blessed as a congregation. And so, Lord, we're watching that. We're experiencing that as individuals. We're experiencing that as a congregation. And Lord, we want to continue to see you flourish in our midst, Lord. Thank you for your kindness. Oh, what great responsibility we have as followers of you to be just that, a follower of you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the things we're learning. We ask that you would continue to just watch out over us. And may we continue throughout the week to feed on you as the bread of life through your word. We ask this in Jesus' name.